Now is the time for questions and answers. The questions and answers program, hosted by this week, Andy Wood, senior pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, and our special guest, Dan Wells. Please call with any question you have about the Bible. If you have a comment about anything you hear on the program, please wait to call until the program is over. We ask that you refrain from mentioning specific people or denominations. Our objective here is to answer questions about the Christian way of life from the Bible. If you have a question and you're in the Houston area, please call 832-922-4444. If you're outside the Houston area, the toll-free number is 1-877-999-5422. Or you can email us at questions@khcb.org. That's questions@khcb.org. Now, here's our host.
Thank you very much, Eric, and welcome to this program, the program that will hopefully, as the Lord allows, answer questions you may have regarding the Bible. And as mentioned earlier, Dr. Andy Woods is really the answer man tonight, answering those questions you have from the Bible. I'm Dan Wales. I'll be sitting in here as well and seeking to shed light on God's Word in order that it might provide us the direction we need in life, because it is the source of all that we need to know. In fact, we're going to start out with some questions that were sent in by email. If you have an email question, you can send it right now to questions@khcb.org, questions@khcb.org. And again, those call-in numbers, 832-922-4444. You'll be put on hold until you're ready to ask your question, 832-922-4444, or toll-free, 1-877-999-5422. That's 877-999-KHCB. And Dr. Woods, the first question that we have really comes from an email. Mm-hmm. Somebody says, our Bible study group is trying to determine if Jesus is saying that different groups may worship him in ways that don't appeal to each other, but the main thing is acknowledging him. Please discuss this passage for us. And again, I think I didn't read that quite perfectly. If Jesus is saying that different groups may worship him in ways that don't appeal to each other, is that main thing, acknowledging him?
Right. You'll notice up there in the subject line, they're quoting Mark 9, 38 through 41. So let's read that real quick. It says, John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. So people were doing the work of God and they weren't part of our little group. Mm-hmm. And verse 39 says, but Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able to do so afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us, and whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So I think what I would gather from that, Dan, is that Jesus is non-sectarian, may I even be so bold as to say it this way, he's non-denominational. Mm. Because we all have our little groups, and a lot of us divide over form rather than substance sometimes, which is fine. There's a lot of diversity in the body of Christ, but we have a tendency to think that if we have our little corner of the body of Christ, and we do things a little bit differently than others, then the Holy Spirit can't work through the other groups. And so I think this is a great verse to remind us that the body of Christ is a big place. And Jesus is non-sectarian. And as long as you're approaching God through the truth of his word, then we all have equal access to God. The important thing is to get to God the Father through God the Son. Mm. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So if someone has come to God through the right route, God the Son, then we probably should give them a little bit of slack and acknowledge that the Holy Spirit could be at work in their group, just like the Holy Spirit hopefully is at work in our group.
Well, that's a great answer, and I love that verse, the 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because he is the only one, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, as you mentioned. These are great questions that have been sent in. We also have an email asking about whether adultery can be forgiven, and in this particular emailer's question, they say, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob took more than one wife for themselves, they were committing adultery. And there's a statement of somebody's understanding of this. King David, a man after God's own heart, had multiple wives. Even though the culture may not have allowed a man to have more than one wife, the instructions of God did not. So how do we balance this out when we look at the Old Testament practice of polygamy?
Yeah. You know, a lot of people will look at these stories of people taking more than one wife in the Old Testament, and they'll kind of somehow make some kind of rule that it's okay for them to do it. And I think that's sort of what the question is getting at. The truth of the matter is God has a standard. And the standard is found in the Garden of Eden. It's one man for one woman for one life. It wasn't Adam and Eve and Michelle and Sally and Josephine. I mean, it was Adam and Eve. And Genesis 1, verse 27 explains that heterosexual monogamy is God's standard. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says a man is to leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And it's interesting that when Jesus is questioned about marriage and divorce in Matthew 19:3-6, those are the two verses he quotes. He doesn't go back to David or Solomon or, you know, whoever else. He goes back to God's standard. And we see that standard in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, when it talks about the criteria for elders in the church. And it says he is to be a husband of one wife. So there are all kinds of people in the Bible that violated the standard, but that doesn't erase the standard. So what do you do with people like David and, you know, some of the others that he mentions here?
Well, Solomon.
Solomon. And how well did it work out for Solomon?
Not too well. The wives turned his heart from God.
His heart from God. 1 Kings 11, verse 4 says that. And look at the trouble David got into because of his adultery with Bathsheba. So what do we do with all of these other people that had more than one wife? Well, we would call that descriptive genre and not prescriptive. In other words, it's describing what happened. It's not saying it's good. It's just describing what happened. And if you want to find what's prescriptive, in other words, what we're supposed to follow, you go back to the Garden of Eden, which is what Jesus cites in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. He quotes Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 as the standard. So everything else that's happening post-fall is describing what happened rather than prescribing what happened. So one of the greatest things you could do as a Bible student is to learn the difference between the two, because sometimes the Bible is just describing what took place. You know, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, but you go back to the Ten Commandments and it's prescribing what God expects of his people. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. So if a person has committed adultery, part of this question is, can it be forgiven? Well, of course it can be forgiven. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin. But that doesn't mean that there are not a lot of long-term consequences that follow you around this side of eternity. And even into the next life, you know, you won't fare as well at the Bema Seat Judgment of Rewards, you know, as an adulterer. But it's not the unpardonable sin. So we have examples in the Bible of believers that committed adultery mm-hmm. and still went to heaven.
Yeah, Abraham comes to my mind when his wife actually promoted that sort of thing in order that they might have a child when they had not yet had one. And yet the consequences that you've described for David, the consequences that you've mm-hmm. described again and again for Solomon, mm-hmm. for these men of God who really had destructive outcomes of their choices.
Right. And the one you're talking about there, Genesis 16, you know, Hagar and Abraham, which begat Ishmael, that consequence is still following the Hebrew people to this very day. Yeah. When you look at the tension in the Middle East, and that's, I think, predicted in Genesis 16 also. Yeah. So you get to pick your sin, Dan, but you don't get to pick your consequences. And the consequences can be very, very severe.
Okay. So adultery can be forgiven. Yeah. It is a forgivable sin, very clearly in God's Word. And yet it is not something that is at all wise or recommended. It is something, in fact, that God's Word clearly instructs against.
Right.
Okay. Let's take one more question from the email and then go to callers if we can. If a person has been active in church, even at the administrative level or music level as a worship leader, things of that sort, and then something happens and that person declares, I've walked away from my faith, has that person lost their salvation?
Well, a scenario like that could mean they never trusted in Christ to begin with. You know, we think of Judas, who ended up betraying Christ. And John 6 is very clear that Judas had never trusted in Christ to begin with. But if a person has trusted in Christ, we do not believe that he has lost his salvation, because John 10 verses 27 through 28 says that we are in his hand and absolutely nothing can take us out of his hand. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. And even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, when it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. When you look at that word faithless in the original Greek, it really means unbelieving. And as Christians, you know, we can have doubts. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 tells us not to doubt, because he who doubts is like, you know, the wind, the water, rather.
That's driven by the wind.
Driven by the wind. So James wouldn't say don't doubt if we didn't have an ability to doubt. And so I believe it's possible for a person to actually be a believer, to somehow say, you know, I'm walking away from the faith, and still be saved. John 20 verses 31 is sometimes used to argue that that can't happen, because it says believing, that we are to be believing in Christ. The present participle believing is used. But, you know, sometimes the present participle in the original language, Koine Greek, doesn't always mean forever. For example, in Mark 6, verse 14, John the Baptist is called present participle, the baptizing one. And he wasn't baptizing at that point because his head had been cut off. So sometimes you can have the present participle, but it doesn't mean forever. So you put all this together, and what I believe is this. If a person walks away from the faith, it could mean two things. They're like Judas, mm-hmm. who never trusted in Christ. But there's a totally different possibility that they actually could be a Christian and do that and still be saved. And it's there, I would claim, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, even though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, what brought us into a relationship with God was grace, unmerited favor, And what keeps us in that relationship with God is grace as well, unmerited favor. And so my view here is probably not popular with a lot of different theological systems, but that's the way I think about that.
Well, I'm on the same page exactly and agree wholeheartedly. But I do want to ask about 2 Timothy chapter 2 again, because you just referred to it. And I just want to read the verses that precede 2:13, because I think this may be part of what people get confused about, and just wanted to get your elucidation on that. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And I just cling to that truth that's expressed there in that last verse of this poetic section. But could you just comment on that previous stanza where it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us, and just comment on that, because I think people sometimes stumble over that.
Sure. Well, verse 11, you know, is talking about a saved person. If we died with him, we'll live with him. So that's all Christians. But then it says, if we endure, then we will reign. Now, keep in mind who this is written to, young Timothy, who's shrinking back in the ministry because of sickliness and fear of man. And that's why Paul earlier said God has not given us a spirit of timidity and all that kind of thing. And he's reminding Timothy that, look, if you endure, you will reign. I mean, you will not just be saved, but you will actually be rewarded with a seat of authority in the millennial kingdom. But if you deny him, he will deny you. Deny you what? Deny you not salvation. Timothy's salvation's not in doubt here. I mean, would Paul put a man in charge of the church at Ephesus whose salvation was in doubt? I mean, that's highly unlikely. So when it says if we deny him, he will deny us, meaning he will deny you your reward, not arrival in heaven, but reward once you're there. And then verse 13 says, even if that happens, even if you deny him and he denies you authority in the millennial kingdom, not entrance into the millennial kingdom, but authority in the millennial kingdom, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, your salvation is still secure. So if you shrink back in the ministry, Timothy, you're going to lose something. But it's not going to be salvation, would be my understanding of this.
Great. Thank you. Dr. Andy Woods on the program tonight on the opportunity that you have also to participate, sending questions either to questions@khcb.org or calling in 832-922-4444, 832-922-4444, or toll free if that's a long distance number for you, 1-877-999-KHCB. That's 877-999-5422. Eric, let's see what this first caller has in mind. Go ahead. You're on the air.
Excuse me. Me? You calling me? Okay.
Yes.
Okay. This has to do with Jesus Christ when he was taken before the high priest, and is in chapter 14. And he's before the high priest, and the high priest asked him, are you the Christ or the Messiah? He says, I am the Son of God. And the high priest tears his clothes and calls him blasphemy and all that. That's, in other words, that's rejecting him. That's, that he's lying. And the other one, my partner says, no, that doesn't mean that. When he says blasphemy and he calls him, he's lying about that, that by God, but by tearing his clothes, in other words, he really believes that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Now, who's right?
Okay.
Alrighty.
Go ahead and hang up, and we'll answer that question. Thank you. Dr. Woods?
Well, this, you know, Jesus had 6 trials, 3 religious, 3 civil. And this was one of his religious trials before the Jewish religious leadership, and because the Romans had taken away the power of Israel to execute their own criminals. Once they found him guilty, they had to turn him over to Rome. So this is one of the six trials that he went through. And in this particular case, he takes Daniel 7, the appearance of the Son of Man at the end of Daniel 7. It says in verse 62, and Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So what Jesus was saying here is, I'm the guy at the end of Daniel 7 who's going to destroy the kingdoms of the Antichrist and bring in the earthly kingdom. And they knew, these Jewish leaders running this trial knew exactly what he was talking about. Because immediately when the high priest did that, it's as the caller indicates, verse 63, he was tearing his clothes and saying, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. How does it seem to you? In other words, this man is guilty because he, as a mere man, is claiming to be God. And under Jewish law, he was to be immediately stoned to death. The book of Leviticus, chapter 24, I want to say around verse 16, says if a mere man claims to be God, he's to be killed on the spot. And they couldn't kill him on the spot via stoning because Rome had usurped from Israel the right to execute their criminals, you know, beginning with the General Pompey and his incursion into the Holy Land under Roman authority going back to 63 BC. So what the high priest is saying is, this man is guilty. He's guilty under Jewish law, and let's get this over with. Let's get him turned over to Rome, and let's get this guy dead, because he just violated Leviticus 24, verse 16.
It's exactly the text there. And even just reading what we see here in Mark, verse 63, not only does it say that the high priest tore his clothes, but also he says, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. So he is saying that Christ was a blasphemer. He's saying that they've all heard it. And he does not believe in any sense. He the high priest, is thinking that Christ is a blasphemer.
Yeah, because under the Mosaic law, for a capital offense, you got to have 2 to 3 witnesses. So he's saying, let's not waste our time summoning more witnesses to his blasphemy that you've heard elsewhere. You've all heard it yourselves. We've got 2 to 3 in this room. And so a lot of people out there make statements like Jesus never claimed to be God and things like that. Well, there's no doubt who he's claiming to be here. He's taking the Son of Man prophecy of Daniel 7, and he's saying, I'm the guy. Mm-hmm. And they... Maybe we don't understand what he was saying, but they knew what he was saying. They wanted to kill him right there on the spot, but couldn't because of Rome, and they had to turn him over to Rome.
And if you're listening right now, you might be interested in noting that Dr. Andy Woods is a student of the Bible. He is somebody who has studied the Bible carefully and also a student of law. He's well-versed in legal issues and is really recognizing what is going on in this trial, how the each of the trials of Christ were carried out, and I appreciate his expertise in that area particularly. Let's go on.
Thank you very much, and God bless you all.
Yes, sir. Thank you. Let's go on to our next caller, please.
Okay, you ready?
Yes, we're ready.
Yes, sir. In Luke chapter 1, it's a statement that every male that opens the womb is called holy.
Mm-hmm.
That's the first question. Number two, there was a well-known evangelist ministry in Baton Rouge that spoke highly of Dr. Woods, the name of his church, and location concerning a book he's got out about end-time prophecy. And it was recommending that highly, so I thought I'd mention that to you as well.
All right. Thank you very much. And we'll find out the title of that book and also get some comment. Is there a specific question regarding the one who opens the womb?
Yeah, it said every male that opens the womb is called holy. So that describes a lot of males that open the womb in that day. Were they all called holy?
Okay, that is a good question. Were they all called holy? And,
yes.
Of course, that goes back to the Old Testament law. I think Dr. Woods is far better able to comment on that than I am, but yes.
Well,
I was
actually hoping you would answer that one, Dan, because you seem a little bit more on the ball with that one. But I'll answer about my books. I have a book on the end times called The Middle East Meltdown. I have another one called The come. By the way, the Middle East meltdown is on Ezekiel 38 and 39. A lot of the players we see in the news, by the way, recently with recent events that have happened. And I have another one called The Coming Kingdom. And I have another one called Babylon, The Bookends of Prophetic History. And I've got another little one called The Falling Away, a rapture understanding of the departure there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. But I'm interested in what you have to say on the Luke 1. I got caught a little flat-footed on that one.
Okay. Well, I'm just checking resources here to make sure I have a sensible response. But Deuteronomy 21:17 does talk about this. It says specifically Deuteronomy 21:17, and it's talking about in this context about marital relations, and in fact going back to the question about polygamy and so on. And it says, however, in the course of this, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved. And this is in the context of a man who has a loved wife, a beloved wife, and an unloved wife. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for it is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So there was a primogeniture situation here going on, a special right that was given to the firstborn. And you've read, of course, about the birthright that accompanied the firstborn male, and that was something that was at issue in the case of Esau and Jacob, very famously, the struggle over the birthright, because the secondborn actually ended up with the birthright in that case. But there is a special blessing. And here, the firstborn is called the beginning of his strength. I don't know all the ramifications of that, to be honest. But this is the beginning of a man's strength when he has his firstborn son. And it is, I'm sure, connected very, very directly to the blessing of the Lord. We read about in Psalms 127, and actually there are a couple of psalms there that deal with the family and how the wife is like a fruitful vine and the children around the table, just like the fruit of the vine, if you will. And so it is very, very significant that we recognize the strength and the significance of the firstborn. That's really all I have to say, except that I'd also point back to the Passover, when there was the killing of the heathen firstborn by the angel of the Lord, the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh lost his firstborn son. Even the cattle of the Egyptian people, the firstborn, were lost in that dreadful plague. But the children of Israel had their firstborn saved, and this was something that was done to the extent that they followed the instruction and put the blood of the lamb on the lintel of their door, that they trusted in the blood of the lamb. And I know that's a clear foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn, the one who opened the womb of Mary. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and the firstborn of many brethren.
You know, what's interesting is Exodus 4, verse 22 calls Israel God's firstborn. And so when Israel was being mistreated by Egypt, you know, Genesis 12, verse 3, God says, I'll curse those who curse you, I'll bless those who bless you. And it's interesting how that happens in kind. God is saying, you know, you abuse my firstborn, I'm coming after your firstborn. And that's why in Plague 10, as you just depicted, the firstborn all over Egypt were killed, other than, you know, the homes that in Israel that had the blood on the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts.
This is the program that you hear each Thursday evening on the Keeping Him Close By Network, a live call-in broadcast and your opportunity to ask questions. Now we're going to take a break in a few seconds for station identification. In the meanwhile, if you have a question, send it in before time runs out, questions@khcb.org. Questions@khcb.org, or simply call in 832-922-4444. That's 832-922-4444, or toll-free. It's a toll-free number at 1-877-999-5422. That's 877-999-5422. 5422. Back in 1 minute.
The comfort of God's Word, the Bible, and Songs of Joy on KHCB-FM, Houston, 105.7 FM. From Beaumont to Arkadelphia, Arkansas, Madisonville to Palm Coast, Florida, this is the Keeping Him Close By Radio Network.
This is the program on the Keeping Him Close By Network in which you can ask your questions. We're going to go to questions in just a few seconds, but first, here on the Keeping Him Close By Network, let's spend just a moment in prayer, which is the custom on this program, to pray for this nation. And I think it's appropriate at this time also that we should pray for believers who are suffering in Ukraine and some of the difficulties that nation is undergoing as well. And so let's just spend a few seconds in prayer, turning to the Lord before we go back to more questions. Dr. Woods?
Father, I just lift up our country during this very tumultuous time, and your word tells us to intercede for those that are in places of authority, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives, mm-hmm. and the gospel might go forth. So your word says in Proverbs 21, I think verse 1, that the king's heart is like water in a water course. You direct it whatever way you choose. So we do lift up all of our leaders, and I just pray that they would make decisions on our behalf that are godly, and they wouldn't even know why they're making them. It's just you're directing them that way. Yes. And we lift up the situation in the Ukraine. I'm thinking of one particular pastor that I know over there with his family, Pastor Igor, and I pray that you'll be with him and protect him. And I just pray in this situation that you would protect the, sustain the righteous and restrain evil. And we know that you work in very special ways in these kind of circumstances. So we just ask that your grace may abound to the good people in the Ukraine. Lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Boy, what a great opportunity for prayer we have. All right, let's go back to Eric and get the next question on tonight's broadcast. Go ahead, caller. You're on the air.
Yes, sir. Good evening. My question is out of Isaiah, chapter 40.
Wonderful chapter.
Yes, sir, it is. 15 and 17, just briefly. The gentleman before was saying the firstborn are holy. And I'm understanding that he's only talking about the Israelites, the firstborn of the Israelites. So my question is this. Pertaining to that same statement in 15, it says the nations are as a drop of a bucket. Mm-hmm. And we know if we carry in a bucket of water and we spill a drop, we don't care about that drop. It's nothing to us.
Mm-hmm.
Get down to 17 and say all the nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and of vanity. So when you're looking up nations in the Bible dictionary, it describes nations as Gentiles. So we have the Israelites and the Gentiles. And the scripture is saying that the other nations are counted as nothing. Is that what the scripture is saying, or is it saying something different?
Okay, that's a good question, and I thank you for that question. I think we do need to take a look at what the Word of God has to say as we look at the whole text of Scripture, and we find out that there is a grafting in that the Gentile nations, in fact, to the extent that they become that individuals within them become believers, that they are grafted in, that they become a part of this wonderful rootstock of the nation of Israel. And that rootstock is indeed holy. The nations in many regards are disregarded relative to the nation of Israel, and yet it is because God chose to work first through the nation of Israel, not because he's not interested in all the world. In fact, the Abrahamic covenant, going back to Genesis 12, I guess it is, as we look at the Abrahamic covenant, it's something that is for all the nations. It is through the seed of Abraham, pointing broadly to the nation of Israel and so on, but most specifically pointing towards Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations on the earth will be blessed. We look in the book of Revelation and we see people from every tribe and tongue, every nation is represented before the throne of God. So there is an understanding that something changes very specifically as God opens up salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, yes, that's in the scripture, and also to the Gentile. But Dr. Woods can
no, I agree.
Say this better.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with everything you said. I mean, Genesis 12 verse 3 indicates that yeah, God chose Israel, but he didn't just choose and bless Israel for Israel. His purpose was to that Israel would be a vehicle of blessing to the rest of the world. God says in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, I'll bless the world through Israel. You see that in other passages where Israel is called the servant, Isaiah 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6, where she is to be a light to the Gentiles. So when he says the nations are nothing, it's not indicating his lack of care for the nations. What it's a statement of is his sovereignty. Because the nations, Psalm 2, are at war with him.
Mm-hmm.
And he sits in the heavens and he laughs when they make their plans against him. So in that sense, they're nothing. They're nothing in terms of being able to oppose God. Mm-hmm. But they are something in terms of those for whom Christ died.
And it's significant, too, that all through even the Old Testament, there are interactions with nations in which a message of hope, even salvation, is given. You look at the book of Jonah, and here God is sending this Jewish Israelite man, who's a prophet of his, to a nation for whom the people of Israel have no regard. And yet God is bringing them a hope and a salvation that is offered to them. And in fact, there's a wonderful response to that offer of salvation. You find going back before the nation of Israel was established as such, that there was the dream of Pharaoh, and that God was working in the nation of Egypt specifically and giving them grain. And that was in order to preserve many alive. That was to keep the nation of Israel alive, certainly, but also he was looking out for the people of Egypt. You can look at the dreams of Daniel, and the visions of Daniel, I should say, the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar and how they were interpreted. These are things that involve nations of the whole earth. And they indicate that, yes, there is something that was brought first to the descendants of Abraham, but it is for all people. It is salvation freely offered to all who believe. And we can be very, very thankful for that. In fact, that is really, in a very genuine sense, one of the themes of the book of Acts. As you look at the gospel, first in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, it's something that was carried out in a very clear stepwise fashion, but it was for all peoples. This is a program in which questions are being answered, and we'll go back to Eric. Who's the next caller, or I should say, what is the next caller question? Go ahead, caller.
Hello?
Yes.
Hi. God bless you guys. I was just really moved by what you were speaking on earlier about salvation and about like security and salvation. And I just wanted to ask you guys to maybe elaborate and kind of mention that I think the reason that a lot of people battle with feeling secure in their salvation is because there's like a culture of salvation without sanctification. So a lot of times, you know, we accept Jesus and, but we don't, you know, necessarily go through a process of sanctification. And I think holiness looks different now than it did like in the Bible. So I wanted to ask if you guys can elaborate, because I feel like there's probably somebody listening that maybe will have sin in their life that's creating a chasm between them and God. That doesn't mean that they're not saved, but maybe that they're not sanctified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there's birth truths and there's growth truths. Being born and growing are two different things. And the Bible teaches 160 times that there's one condition that's needed for a person to be born again. And that condition is to believe, which means to trust. So you exercise your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, for your eternity, for the safekeeping of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you're born. Now, we all know situations where someone is born, but they have developmental issues, or, you know, maybe there's a malnutrition issue. And just because they have a developmental delay, a nutrition problem, or something related to their growth, it doesn't mean they're unborn. You can't get unborn. They're still born. So that's how it works in the Christian life. You're born through faith alone in Christ alone. You're born again. And now God says grow up, which means you have to understand his word. You have to understand his commandments, commands he's given to you as a church age believer. And then you have to understand your resources in Christ to obey those commands. And if you're not in an environment where those things are being taught correctly, or if you're not availing yourself to the life of the local church where you can be taught those things correctly, or you're not in his word as you should be, that doesn't make you an unborn again Christian. What that means is there is a problem in your maturation. And so there are many, many Christians out there that are confused on this, and they think because there's been some kind of problem in their maturity, suddenly they're not Christians anymore. And that, you know, fails to distinguish between birth truths and growth truths, two different things.
Absolutely. I have a son, and I can say he is my son, whether he does well does badly.
That's right.
And there may be things that need correction sometimes, but he is still my son, regardless of what else happens. And this is a physical truth, but it's a picture, too, of a spiritual truth. And God is called the Father, not without cause. It's the same type of imagery. He is the Father. Whom the Father loves, he disciplines. There is a disciplinary growth process that should be taking place in the life of every believer. And if you want to know, can a believer not be sanctified? Can a believer struggle and wonder if they're even saved by their behavior? You look at the church at Corinth, and you'll seldom find a church more goofed up than the church at Corinth. But they were messed up in many, many ways. And yet that did not mean that Paul... You know, you would think that if they could lose their salvation, Paul would have written to them, "You're about to lose it, guys, or you've just lost it." Nowhere does he say that. Mm-hmm. Instead, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" So there at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 3, he's listing some of the problems that they had at the church in Corinth. And they couldn't take the strong, tough instruction of Scripture. They had to be reproved on thing after thing after thing. In this same chapter, he goes on and talks about the judgment of God on believers, on people who have not lost their salvation, but whose work will be judged. And this is something that Dr. Woods referred to earlier in the broadcast, talking about the Bema Seat and how God will judge. Here in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And then it goes on to talk about how some of the works that we do will just be absolutely destroyed and wiped out. They're fleshly. They're the straw and the things that are inflammable. And other things, the things which are done in a way that is really in tune with God's Spirit, that is what will remain. So, very clear teaching, I think, through the Word of God, that Christians can backslide or can be immature, and there is a call to us, a higher call, a call to the cause of Christ, to rise up, to not be babes forever, but to grow up as we should.
Yeah, in verse 15, you know, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as though escaping through the fire. And when you look back at chapter 1, verse 2, he calls them, he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, mm-hmm. speaking their position, in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Mm-hmm. So there's no hint that somehow he's saying, well, y'all aren't saved. I mean, he says Jesus is your Lord, just like Jesus is my Lord. I mean, was Paul saved? Of course he was. He's saying they were saved just like him. So they were born, but they weren't growing.
This is a question and answer program on the Keeping Him Close By Network. Let's go back to our next caller. Caller, go ahead. You're on the air.
Is that me?
Yes, that's you.
Okay, very good. In Ezekiel 38, it talks about, it says, in one book it says that they're talking about Russia, and in the other one it says, I have two study Bibles, and it says that some people think that they're talking about Russia, but they're talking about the Antichrist. So which one is it?
Well, this is very definitely up Dr. Wood's field of expertise. In fact, remember he's written a book called The Middle East Meltdown dealing with this chapter. Andy, could you comment on that?
Yeah, because I can't go into all the detail I'd love to go into in a short time increment. I would really encourage you to go to the Sunday school series I'm doing at the Sugarland Bible Church website entitled The Middle East Meltdown and listen to the last two lessons, because we dealt with Rosh in depth, and there's a dispute between whether Rosh is a proper noun, like a name of a place in a geography, or it's just like a common noun. And so some Bible translations, I love the King James Bible, but you'll notice that Rosh doesn't show up in the KJV. Mm-hmm. Shows up in the NKJV, but not the KJV, because it's treating Rosh as just a common noun, like head, like we have in Israel's feast cycle, Rosh Hashanah, meaning New Year or the beginning of the year. So chief, head, top, summit. But you'll notice in the New American Standard Bible, for example, that Rosh is treated as a proper noun, a proper name. And so Rosh appears in the NASB, but Rosh doesn't appear in the KJV. It's just called chief. And I'm of the persuasion that Rosh is actually a proper noun. And you can go all the way back to a key lexicon by Gesenius, who's the father of lexicography, the science and art of compiling Hebrew dictionaries. And in his standard work, the Hebrew called the lexicon, he says a proper noun. And he then traces all of the sources that we have that mention the name Rosh in ancient Near Eastern literature, and he says in there, quote, undoubtedly the Russians, close quote. Mm. And he said that all the way back in 1846.
Wow.
And that was before the Communist Revolution in Russia. That was before the rise of Russia as a nuclear superpower. It was when Russia was still a Christian Orthodox country. And he said, undoubtedly the Russians, and there's a prediction there that Russia is going to invade Israel in the last days. And, of course, there was no Israel to invade in 1846. And yet that's what Ezekiel said. That's how Gesenius interpreted it. And so what we believe, what I believe this is speaking of, is a specific people group named Russia that will not just invade the Ukraine, but will go all the way from the north, all the way down to the south, into the Middle East. And so what has happened in the Ukraine, I would contend, is just the beginning. I don't know when, of course, God's prophecies are going to be fulfilled, but it certainly makes what's happened recently, the Ezekiel scenario, very, very credible, because the Ukraine is in between where Russia is and Israel. So she's moving in that in the correct direction down from the north. And it keeps saying this invasion is going to come from the uttermost north. So all of that to say, I think the NASB has it right, and the KJV in this particular case does not have it right. It's a proper noun, not a common noun. And it's prophetically significant.
Oh, and how significant it is. What a great reminder. I mean, none of this would have made even sense, as you said, when this was the lexicon was put together in the 1840s. Certainly didn't make sense for centuries. None of it made any sense, humanly speaking. But this is God's prophecy, and we see it coming to life before our eyes.
Yeah, history is caught up to the general time period that God spoke of. But what one of the things that's important to point out is Rosh keeps getting repeated throughout this chapter. And that is not typical of Hebrew titles. In other words, if it just meant chief or something like that, it wouldn't be repeated like it is. But you'll see Rosh repeated, the name, all the way through here. So there's a lot of solid reasons for taking this as a proper noun. Clyde Billington is another scholar in the Michigan Theological Journal in the 1990s, did the same analysis, argued that this is a proper name, looked at all of the references to Rosh in ancient Near Eastern literature, and he comes to the same conclusion, that this is Russia. So I think this needs to be emphasized, because there's a lot of people out there saying, oh, this has nothing to do with Rosh. And I'm saying it has everything to do with it.
Okay. By the way, I've got the New American Standard open in front of me, and it says the Prince of Rosh repeatedly.
And real quick, Gog is the leader. Magog is another people group in Central Asia. Josephus tells us that the Magogites are this group called the Scythians, which you can connect to Central Asia. So you've got Gog, the leader, Magog, Central Asia, Rosh, which would be Russia, and then you also have their Meshach and Tubal and Gomer, for a lot of reasons like too much to go into, would represent Turkey. A lot of these names you'll find in Genesis 10. It's where these groups settled following the flood and the Tower of Babel. And Josephus, a first century historian in his Antiquities, tells us where they went. So the modern nations that contain those groups are the players that are mentioned here in Ezekiel 38.
It's amazing to see God's word coming to life in our time. Let's take the next question. Caller, you're on the air.
Hello.
Hello.
Yes, sir. How you doing?
Fine. How are you, sir? May we have your question?
Yes, sir. I was referring to the question I had earlier about the male opening of the womb that he was holy.
Yes, sir.
And, you know, Cain in the book of Genesis, he was the first man that was opened the womb. And, was he holy, or what happened on him, you know?
All right. Thank you for your question, and go ahead and disconnect, and we'll let Andy address this, because there sure was a contrast between Cain and Abel.
Right. Well, I mean, generally, according to the culture, the rites went to the firstborn. But what you'll see over and over again as you move through the book of Genesis, and it starts right there with Cain and Abel, is God chose the younger, in this case Abel, over the elder, Cain. And this happens with Noah's three sons. The blessing goes to Shem. You can go right on through the scripture.
Jacob and Esau, yeah, famously. Jacob,
I think there's like, the last time I counted, is like 10 or 11 times where this happens. So what is being communicated in the book of Genesis is God is saying, okay, this is how culture normally works. But I'm God, okay? And I can reverse things and work the way I want to, regardless of culture. In other words, God says you can't confine what I'm going to do by cultural boundaries. And so it's a tremendous testimony of God's sovereignty. And the book of Genesis was written to those who needed to know this, because it was written to those who were going to go into the land of Israel, Canaan, and they were going to have to fight the giants. And God told them to go in there and slay the giants, even though it looked like they were outnumbered. So they really needed to know God's sovereignty. And so I think that's why 11 times in roughly in Genesis where God reverses the normal cultural taboo or the normal cultural way of working, because he's trying to demonstrate his sovereignty.
Great. Well, we have a lot of callers right now queued up, so let's go to the next caller on tonight's broadcast. Go ahead, you're on the air.
Yes, sir.
Yes.
My question is, earlier you was commenting on salvation, that you cannot lose salvation. But, there is a few people that claim that they're saved, but with no conviction, you know. And their comment, their expression is, once saved, always saved. You know, I have a co-worker that works with me, and he told me, you know, I just want to get in the door of heaven. But, he doesn't, you know, he's out in the world doing whatever he wants to do. You know, when and the word says that you have to be a doer of the word, you know, not just you got to have a process, you know. You got to become a newborn again. You know, Nicodemus asked Jesus, you know, and Jesus told him, you got to be born again. So, you know, I believe that I guess anybody can claim that they're saved and can't lose their salvation, because some of them ain't saved at all. So I would like to hear your comments a little more about salvation.
Okay. Well, we acknowledge that as a possibility. You know, like Judas, they claimed to be in the faith but weren't. But when you say, you know, there's someone I know and the spirit, you know, they're not being convicted. Well, the truth of the matter is you don't know that. You have no idea. We have no idea what's happening in the life of somebody. And when people say that, generally what they mean is, well, they're not being convicted and living the way I think they should live. But there's whole aspects of people's personages that we really have no knowledge of. And so when someone, you know, cites some person and they say, I don't see any change in their life, you have no idea what's happening inside of them. Nicodemus was brought up. You know, he was – who would have thought that man was a disciple of Christ? But you get to the end of the book of John, and there's more and more hints that Nicodemus really was a true disciple. But it doesn't become visible until later. So I think we should give people a little slack and let them grow myself.
Yeah, I think that in one place it may say, as if I recall correctly, that he was a believer, but secretly for fear of the Jews, I believe, is to my recollection.
Yeah.
Let's go and take one more call, if we can, hastily, in these last few moments. Caller, you're on the air.
Is that me?
Yes.
Luke 2:23, please. Luke 2:23.
All right. And do you have a specific question regarding?
Yes, the law said every male opens up the mouth of the womb is called holy. Not firstborn, but every male. Luke 2:23, please.
Yes, sir. All right. Thank you for that question as we wrap up our time here on the questions program. Andy, do you have anything that you can add to that? Because, yes, he was talking specifically, at least certainly in the Mosaic Law, it was as regarded a male.
Well, it's firstborn and male. It says every firstborn male.
Mm-hmm.
So God had a special purpose for the firstborn. The rights always went to the firstborn. But it doesn't mean, like in the case of Cain and Abel, that God can't transcend what is normal in culture, because he's sovereign. That'd be the best I could do with that.
Okay. Well, our time has really fled from us. But let me point out that Dr. Andy Woods is senior pastor at Sugarland Bible Church, slbc.org. slbc.org, that's in the Houston area at 401 Matledge Way in Sugarland. If you have a question that you might wish to address off the air, 281-491-7773, particularly a question about that issue of salvation and what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the promise is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the Lord will not be disappointed. This is Good News Radio, keeping him close by. Andy, thank you for being a part of this.
Yeah, thank you for having me. Enjoyed it.